Welcome to Lutheran Church of the Cross on this Sunday, September 20th. I'm here at the church, but you're probably, hopefully, in a comfortable place in your living room, etc. But as we gather today, we continue our readings from Matthew. And I think it's primarily a conversation about the generosity of God, what it looks like then to live in and body forth that generosity. Just a reminder that after at 11 o'clock, we're going to be gathering in the Zoom room for those that would like to come and join, come for communion. If you'll have bread and wine available for yourself there, then you can participate in that. At 11:15, we transition to I call it narthex time, fellowship time. They kind of check in with each other. And then about 11:30, those that want to stick around and chat with Pastor Laura and myself, about the sermon and kind of the issues and things that were raised by that. You're welcome to do that. We acknowledge that this worship service is virtual and that we're not all gathered in one place. Therefore, I ask each of you to be responsible for giving thanks for the land where you are and to acknowledge its current treaty holders. The church building rests on the land known for millennia as Mokensis, where the Bow River meets the Elbow River. Today, it is commonly known as Calgary in southern Alberta. This is the traditional homeland of the Métis Nation of Alberta, Region 3, and the peoples of Treaty 7. They are the Nitsitapi people, the Siksika, Piikani, Kainai, Tsuut'ina, and Îyâhe, and the Nakota people, the Chiniki, Bearspaw, and Wesley Nations. This acknowledgement is a reminder both of the privilege we enjoy as a result of unjust current and historic systems, and of the imperative to bring greater justice for a shared and sustainable future. We begin our worship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome to worship. Matthew narrates one of Jesus' controversial parables in which Jesus says that the reign of God is like that of the landowner who pays his workers the same wage no matter what time of day they began to work. When God changes God's mind about punishing Nineveh for their evil ways, Jonah is angry. Yet God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. In baptism, we receive the grace of God that is freely given to us. As Martin Luther wrote, in the presence of God's mercy, we are all beggars.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you show perpetual loving kindness to us, your servants. Because we cannot rely on our own abilities, grant us your merciful judgment and train us to embody the generosity of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
The first reading is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, Yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor, and which you did not grow, and it came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The word of the Lord.
Right.
Second reading is from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Word of God, word of life.
Jubilee is a proposal in the Bible that with regularity and discipline, debts should be canceled and property restored to original owners. Now, we live in a greed system that intends to indebt people. The most recent practice of it has to do with student loans and the whole debt system, because if you can keep people indebted, you keep them dependent and servile. The church imagines that it is possible to live in an economic system that permits resourceless people to enter ownership and to be stakeholders in the well-being of the community. It is economically very complex to get that done. But it is theologically unambiguous that God does not intend part of the community, part of the neighborhood, to be indebted to another part of the neighborhood and live in dependency.
You're saying redistribution is biblical?
I would guess redistribution is highly biblical. And the only way it can be done in a urban culture is through a policy of taxation. Private or church acts of generosity are important, but they are not sufficient without public policy. I think it is hard to do that in a local congregation, but I think the minimal act is to help people see texts. These texts have some staying power of their own, but by and large the church has hidden those texts. People do not know those texts are in the Bible, and the lectionary committee has deliberately left them out. So we have much work to do.
I mean, so what is the church good for?
What is the church good for?
If it's not, I mean, like, what, if it's just not doing those texts, like,
well, what? It can, instead of doing the gospel, it can practice religion. And religion is a sort of a consolation to people for which they will pay big bucks.
How do you get past big fear and big bucks?
Text. Christian materiality is the awareness that the stuff of our life that is right in front of us is the place where God meets us with mandates. And so I have proposed that as many church judicatories and congregations have directors of spirituality, it would be very useful to begin to have directors of materiality that helped people think Christianly about the material life that is right in front of them.
Without getting fired?
Well, you have to do that very carefully. And it's not without risk. But if you weigh the risk against the urgent danger in which our society lives, there are some risks that have to be run.
What's the role of the church in regards to like materiality as part of these nutrients and ingredients and framework for this neighborly narrative?
The role of the church is to change the conversation. Change the conversation away from greed, fear, and violence. And if you take the opposite of greed, fear, and violence, it's generosity, trust, and peacemaking. That's the only conversation worth having. And the church has the text that can fund that conversation.
Say that again?
The church has the text that can fund an alternative conversation. It's our text.
It's like a rule book, or it's like alive, or
it's our script that we perform. Most of us are busy performing the script of greed, fear, and violence. Our invitation is to say we have another script. We think it's more adequate. So let me tell you about the characters that occupy this script. Characters that are filled with justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion, and steadfast love, the big five.
What do they grow? What do those big five grow?
They grow neighborhood.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 20. I'm reading from the Message. God's kingdom is like an estate manager who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. They agreed on a wage of $1 a day and went to work. Later, about 9 o'clock, the manager saw some other people hanging around the town square unemployed. He told them to go to work in his vineyard, and he would pay them a fair wage. They went. He did the same thing at noon and again at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, he went back and found still others standing around. He said, "Why are you standing around all day doing nothing?" They said, "Because no one hired us." He told them to go work in his vineyard. When the day's work was over, the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman, "Call the workers in and pay them their wages. Start with the last hired and go on to the first." Those hired at 5 o'clock came up and were each given a dollar. When those who were hired first saw that, they assumed they would get far more. But they got the same, each of them $1. Taking the dollar, they groused angrily to the manager, "These last workers put in only one easy hour, and you just made them equal to us. We've slaved all day under a scorching sun." He replied to the one speaking for the rest, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of a dollar, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the ones who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I am generous?" Here it is again, the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last first. This is the gospel of the Lord. Welcome to the sanctuary at Lutheran Church of the Cross. We're trying something new in our video worship. It's a little spot that we call Coffee with the Co-Pastors. And because we're worshiping video pre-recorded, we invite you to pause the video and go get yourself something hot to drink if you like. You don't have to do that if you don't want. So before worship, Pastor Phil, you were saying that every parable kind of poses two questions to us. Can you share what those questions are and maybe why the parables do that? What's Jesus' intent in that?
Well, I think all of Scripture, one of the ways to read it is to go with a couple of questions. And the first question is, what does this tell us about God? Mm-hmm. And then the second question, how we are to live. And so I would suggest we begin with that first question. And when I ask the question, what does this tell us about God, I hear a very clear pronouncement of the gospel. This is a story about a God who loves, not because that love is deserved, but because that's who God is. God is one who loves. And so that if we're to think about, well, okay, this is a story about people who are more righteous or have worked harder at being in relationship with God, and therefore they're going to receive more of God's love than others, then it very clearly says, if that's the expectation, you're going to be thwarted or frustrated or even angry and resentful if you're one of those that thinks they're closer to God. And God's word is, in essence, I'm a generous God. My love is for all. And there's no divvying that up.
Yeah, and I hear in this text that God is so, so generous, that God has been generous to people who came early to the game, to people who came in the middle of the game, and to people who come at the end of the game.
That's right.
That God is generous, and that God's generosity isn't meted or monitored by how God had been generous to people before. In other words, that God looks at the person who's right in front of God and deals generously with that person, whatever their circumstances are, whenever they come to encounter God. I also hear that God is doling out grace.
Yes.
And that God is doling out mercy. And sometimes that grace and that mercy, it sounds like a confrontation. Like to the person at the end, you know, to the people at the end when they're grousing, the message says they're grousing. God raises to them a question that allows them to examine their own motives. or their own situation or their own way of thinking. In other words, it occurs to me like that's an invitation for those people to rethink their behavior and those emotions that well up inside of them.
Yeah, I've heard some people say it isn't fair if somebody, you know, lives a life without God and doing whatever they want, and then right on their deathbed, they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and it just isn't fair. And I think it kind of betrays an understanding of the Christian life that the Christian life is all about giving up and suffering. But I think the true message of the gospel is if you want to live, then trust God and trust that God's God made with the flesh on knows how, is showing us how to live.
By the way, it's not fair. It's not fair because those people that were spending the whole hot, scorching heat of the day in the square without work, they were experiencing a day of wondering how they were going to provide for their family. They were experiencing a day of scarcity and of the lack of provision with all the worry and the fear that goes with that. And that's not fair either. And it's unfortunate in this parable that we don't hear their voice saying to the vineyard owner, "You just rescued me and my family. Thank you for your generosity." Because we don't have a sense of what their experience is while they were watching other people get hired all day and they were wondering if they were going to have work. And then as the end of the day approached, they knew they weren't going to have work and they were going to have to face whatever they had to face.
Yeah, this isn't really a gospel that life is going to be fair, is it?
Is life fair? Is life fair?
Is life fair?
I don't think that's the promise of
Scripture. Especially if everybody gets what they deserve, then life is not fair, is it?
Well, then thank God life isn't fair because I don't really want what I deserve. You said there was another question.
There is another question, yeah. So, that first question is, what does this tell us about who God is? The second question is, what does this tell us about us and how we are to live? And I think the clip we played earlier with Walter Brueggemann about materiality, and I think that kind of goes to that question. What does this tell us or instruct us about how we are to relate to one another, especially around, as he says, the materiality, the material things, like money?
Can you pause for a second and just let me say something about that? I think that this parable and the Walter Brueggemann piece both tell us that left to our own devices, we're pretty greedy and jealous, and that when we think we're not being dealt with fairly, we get pretty nasty. And by the way, I think there's a lot of evidence for that in not only in our own lives, but in the world.
Yeah.
I mean, I think as a starting point, we can say that Brueggemann and this parable in particular reveals something about human nature outside of community and apart from God. That left to that dangerous neighborhood between our ears, the one of our mind and of our thoughts, that we will be pretty self-seeking and self-serving. Now, that doesn't mean just, you know, for the individual person, but it could be self-seeking and self-serving, you know, for the people in my marriage, which is the two of us, or my family, or my clan. But that's still turned in on the self.
Yeah. Just as you were talking, I was thinking about, you know, fairness and who deserves. It just seems like we inherit, almost live in a conversation about life should be fair and people should get what they deserve. And as I'm just in this moment, I'm thinking that's kind of it's not a very life-giving conversation. Because it's all about judging, assessing, putting value on people and either their abilities or their inabilities there's all kinds of valuations that we're constantly doing that. This is an invitation to kind of try to bust that up and think about things in a different way.
But there's also nothing wrong with that. And the Scripture tells us that that's where we start. That's how we are. There's nothing wrong here. But the parable and the Scripture and we can just extrapolate that out to say encounters with Jesus and relationship with God take us where we start, and they lead us someplace that's more life-giving. Yeah. So what we see in the parable is God reaching out to every person exactly where they are, and in each encounter, there's an opportunity to confront all of that selfishness. I don't want to say it's selfish, but that selfishness.
Self-centeredness, maybe.
Yeah, that. And really, it's, you know, I can only see from where I'm standing. So, of course, Phil, I care about you above all other people because you're the one I see the most. And I see, you know, I see your pain and your struggle and your challenges. And I know every part of your life, like your pain and your struggle and your challenges and your joys and your happiness in every component of your life, much more than I even see in the people I'm friends with. So, of course, I have empathy and compassion for you. And plus, my lot is bound to yours, so that has something to do with it, too. But that's actually natural.
Yeah.
The Christian life, this might be news to all of us, the Christian life is not natural. Life with God is not natural. We have to learn a new way of being. And this is another thing I see about the parables. And it does have to do not only with what Walter Brueggemann is saying, but with Malcolm Guite said last week, that we're called to body forth the kingdom. We're called to carry the kingdom of God and a whole new set of principles in our bodies. We're called to live it out. And if we don't, then the people who are far from God, who never knew God, or people who are suffering, there's no way for them to know God. There's no way for them to encounter God, except that the people who know begin to practice.
Yeah.
I have said lots of times that what we do at the altar, when we participate in the sacrament, and at the font, when we participate in the sacrament of baptism, and by the way, this isn't my theology. I got this from Scott Haldeman, who's a prof at the University of Chicago in the theological department. He said, you know, what we do when we gather as the community of the church is that we practice. We practice the kingdom as an ideal. Like here in this sanctuary, in this place, there's a safety, there's a sanctuary, there's a home, there's an oasis, but it's actually a laboratory where we encounter God. And we dare to treat one another as if the kingdom is already here in its fullness. And we practice until we get it right. Because when we go out there, that's where it really matters. I mean, it really matters here. But it really, really matters out there. So we practice till we get it right. And then we body forth what we learn in this place out in the world.
And I would add, when we are living as if the kingdom is now. When we're living as if... the way Jesus wants us to live, then the kingdom is present in that moment. And so it's like, yes, it's going to come in its fullness someday, but whenever we do that, whenever we rise above our own selfishness and self-centeredness, then God uses that to have the kingdom blossom.
I have an idea about how to end this. Do you have something that you want to say before that?
Just when we talk about the differences in how to live, I think Walter Brueggemann talked about not that, you know, that we live in a greedy, fearful, what was the other word?
Greedy, fearful. Yeah, thanks.
You're welcome.
Violent.
Violent. And so then
I had to get that by the way, by remembering what the antidotes were.
Yeah. Greedy, fearful, violent world, and instead we're called to live in a
generous,
trusting,
peaceful
world in peaceful way.
Well, yeah, peaceful way, yeah.
And I thought that was just so concise and well put. And I think it really names because, we're just immersed in this way of living that is. Seems to be all about greed and selfishness and violence and fear.
So I did think of a way to end this.
Oh, good.
So Martin Luther, I often call him Uncle Marty. Uncle Marty had this question, and he would say, "So what does this mean? You know, what's the bottom line? What does this mean?" And so I do want to end the coffee with the co-pastors by asking that question: what does this mean? But I want to ask it in a different way. So according to this parable and this lesson and this stuff that we've taken up today, what is sin? In this context, what is sin? Sin is, from what I can see, it's a pretty small conversation that's just about me getting what I think I deserve and what's fair. And so, you know, in terms of Walter Brueggemann, that's pretty small and greedy.
And I know one of the byproducts of sin is always separation, or even sin is separation.
And so you have to be very specific in this parable.
Yeah, in this
What is the separation?
Well, the separation is what happens between those who first started working and feeling like they were separate from the others who got paid equal wages, even though they didn't work as much.
Yeah, you have to imagine tomorrow in this parable, right? So these first workers are super mad. They feel like they've been treated unfairly. So imagine the workplace tomorrow, how they're going to relate to the other people who got what they think they didn't deserve.
All because of the generosity of the boss.
Yeah, so you can see the sin, like it starts to work its way into our relationship with each other and how we treat each other. Perfect. All right, and so then what does this mean? The other side of that is, what's the bottom line about the gospel? And not just in this parable, like we have to answer this not just from this parable, but for these people out there. What's the bottom line? What's the good news?
Well, one is, since
look at
God,
them. You got to look at them. You got to look at them, not me.
Since God is generous, then we get to be generous.
I think it's even less than that. God is generous. God has got you. God sees the greed and the fear and the violence around you. And God is sending people to bring with them generosity, love and trust, and peace. And that you're invited to be on that journey too. You're invited to be an instrument of those things that help transform our world. Let's go out there and change the conversation around us. Let's change it with generosity and abundance. Let's change it with, what was the second thing? Trust and love.
Trust and love.
And let's change it with peace. And that's a new way of living that we're learning together. God's grace and peace be with you today and every day in the name of our Lord Jesus and in his sake for the sake of our world. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Drawn together in the compassion of God, we pray for the church, the world, and all those in need. Generous God, you make the last first and the first last. Where the gospel challenges the church, equip it for its works of service. Strengthen those who suffer for Christ. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Sun and wind, bushes and worms, cattle and great cities, nothing in creation is outside your concern, mighty God. In your mercy, tend to it all. Give us a spirit of generosity toward all you have made. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Where we find envy and create enemies, you provide enough for all. Bring peace to places of conflict and violence, especially places and cities where there is violence and the desire for... I can't do that one. Sorry. Can we start this again?
Sure. I'm just going to begin that petition again.
Okay. Where we find envy and create enemies, you provide enough for all. Bring peace to places of conflict and violence. Inspire leaders with creativity and wisdom. Bless the work of negotiators, peacekeepers, and development workers. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Reveal yourself to all in need as you are generous and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from punishing. Accompany judges and lawyers, victims of crime, and those serving sentences. Give fruitful labor and a livelihood to those seeking work. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Even beyond our expectations, you choose to give generously. Grant life, health, and courage to all who are in need. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We praise you for the generations that have declared your power to us. Give us faithfulness to follow them, living for Christ until you call us to join them in the joyful song around his throne. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. All these things, and whatever else you see that we need, we entrust to your mercy through Christ our Lord.
Blessing for us all. Mother and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you and lead you into the way of truth and life. Amen. Go in peace. Remember the poor. Thanks be to God.